Good morning. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, fourth book in your New Testament, fourth Gospel. And man, what a joyful journey it has been. Praise to the King of Kings. Love that song. Oh man, you're in for it this week. What a good song to have in your head all week long. Thank you, band, for leading us in beautiful music to worship our King. We're going to be in chapter 3, starting with verse 19 today, and we'll finish chapter 3 today. Pray with me as we dig in. Father God, we worship you. We join with the legions of angels, God, who rally at your throne to exalt your holy name. Lord, we thank you for your power and your beauty and your might. Lord God, we thank you for the mystery, the things we don't fully understand, and yet we yield to you as God. We join with the angels, with the elders that surround your throne, and we cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We join them in singing, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Lord God, we join them in singing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth." We join them in saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Lord God, the overflow of our hearts stirred with the awe of you, the living God, I pray that would spill into our hunger for your living word, that you, the living God, are going to speak your word today as we study John 3, 19 through 36. Let me just be a mouthpiece, Lord God. Let me simply move the words from the page to the ears of the hearers, Lord God. Take those words and move them to the heart to bring transformation, sanctification, repentance, humility, joy in you. God, let this morning not be just an emotional experience, but a transforming experience by which we're readied for this day and this week of ministry. Whatever you're going to put before us, Lord God, that we would trust you as the living God, not put our joy in our circumstances, but in you. Here we are, Lord God. Speak, move, bring life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 3, verse 19 starts this way. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world." Jesus has just finished one of the most famous statements in all of the Bible, speaking to Nicodemus about new birth, the need for new birth. We're going to review that again today. And then faith that comes, is given to God's people. The famous John 3:16 we saw in its right context last week. If you missed that sermon, you surely want to go back to the podcast and listen to it. And here in the latter leg of Jesus' words, we pick it up in verse 19, "And this is the judgment, the light has come into the world." John, the beloved, our author, introduced the reality that Jesus is the light in chapter 1. I read it earlier in our service. If there ever was a truer picture of judgment, it is the action of light being pressed into the darkness to expose what's in the darkness. There are two ways to see the light working here. Number one, the light brings judgment and exposure to the things in the darkness. Number two, the light is the hope for those trapped in the darkness that there is a better reality than the slavery to sin that they only know apart from Jesus. This is a statement of really good news, because apart from the work of Christ in our lives, all unregenerate people, people not reborn, spiritually born, it says in Ephesians 4:18, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have not yet received a new heart, a heart of flesh. It's a darkened understanding, an alienation from God that comes because of that sin. Mankind, apart from new life in Jesus, is darkened because the light, that is spiritual life, is not in them. Their heart is hard, it's stone. It is not given spiritual life yet. We must understand before moving on that the natural man, although enslaved in sin, is still responsible before a holy God, still culpable. Romans 14:12 says clearly, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The light, so this is the judgment John is talking about in the beginning of verse 19. The light is the evidence of the judgment. Your evil and sinful deeds will be exposed. But we must also see that we are desperate for the light of Christ to illuminate our lives and get us out of the bondage that we're in darkness. Next, Jesus talks about just how bad that enslavement in darkness is in our sin. Look at the second part of verse 19. The people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Mankind loves the darkness rather than the light because of what? Because their works were evil. This is the consequence of the fall of mankind through our federal head, Adam. Every person born into the world is morally corrupt, is spiritually dead. Everything we do is evil continually, the scriptures will say. Not evil as in horizontal way, but evil as in not unto God, therefore sin, therefore betraying what he is due. The doctrine of this state of man is called total depravity. It is the state of being spiritually dead. It's the fill-in in your notes, if you're taking notes. It is not just that some parts of us are sinful and others are pure. Rather, every part of our being is affected by sin, our intellects, our emotions and desires, our hearts, the center of our desires and decisions and process and the decision-making processes, our goals, our motives, even our physical bodies. Titus 1:15 says, to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. Appleton, are we blowing in the middle? If not, can you crank her up? Thank you. Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. This is in my flesh, Romans 7:18. In these passages and many more, the scriptures are clear. Now, what they're not doing is denying that unbelievers can do good related in the horizontal, related to human society. But it is denying they can do any spiritual good or good in terms of their relationship to God. This is why we love the darkness rather than the light, because our works were evil. Look at verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The unregenerate person is at war with Jesus and the light he brings. Why? Because sin doesn't like to be exposed. It's just like the mind of a cockroach. roaches almost only come out at night. It's almost a guaranteed death sentence to scurry during the day, is it not? To get stomped out. Why? Why do they like the night? Because they are afraid of the light. They don't want to be detected. They prefer the shadows. They prefer to dance and boogie when no one is awake. They scurry when their activities are exposed. Turn a light on. What do cockroaches do? They scurry. They run back to the dark. We people in our sin are like that too. Many times we prefer the dark. Why? Because the darkness is where we think our sin, our cheating, our immoral practices, our addictions, our laziness, we think that they're hidden there. We think about a drug addict when binging for days and drugs, they have to get into dark rooms and close the blinds and turn the lights off. Why? Because the light hurts. We prefer the darkness many times because we can cheat and take and be fake in the dark. Where do we hide the things we don't want people to see? In the dark. I remember when I was young, especially, you know, you have something you don't want someone to see or have, you hide it in the dark. You don't want it to, you wouldn't dare leave it out in the open and be exposed. The extent to which we hide something has to reveal to us the sickness, the lie, the death that it contains. But there's good news. Look at verse 21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. There's a way to come out of the darkness. Life in God is just the opposite of hiding, the hiding we do in the darkness. When our dead heart is illuminated with the gospel light of Christ, we want the things of God now. We didn't want them before. What this does is it causes us to pursue confession. It is your joy to confess, to agree with God that that thing is sinful. To bring it out into the light. That's what confession is. And then it is our joy to repent, which is to not continue our course in the dark, but to take up a new course in the light and thereby honor God. Why do we do this? Because Christ lives in us. You won't do that on your own, not in your sin, not in your flesh. There's a way you could take this and spin religion and say, here's 10 ways for you to work harder to do this. You can't do it in and of yourself. You need Jesus. You need new birth. You need new affections. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to stir and give you a new aim, a new person to please and live for, God. He has done this work in us and transformed us. He has given us a new identity, which means you no longer stand on the ground of what you have produced. What have we produced? Sin, selfishness, leading to death. The best of what you and I have produced, the Bible says, apart from Christ, is like filthy rags. I'm no longer standing on that. No wonder we like to hide in the dark, if that's all I got. Now we stand in the light. Why? Because I no longer stand in what I've produced. I'm standing on what Jesus has produced for me. Amen? One who is set free in regeneration, who has trusted their life to the work of Jesus, is willing to share their story, their sin struggles, is joyful to confess and repent. Because our identity is no longer on the north, it's in Christ. That stuff doesn't define me anymore. Our identity and our joy is in God and no longer in ourselves. Verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That's so key right there. What does that person want to show off? The work of God that has restored them. A Christian's testimony that is all about what they have done is not much of a real testimony of salvation and the holy work of God. That's a testimony of a lot of religion. Church, understand, we do not do what is true if not first born and converted to the light of Christ. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. You won't do that until rebirth. That is the gracious work of God. Notice the contrast of their works were evil in verse 19. Their works were evil. And then in verse 21, works have been carried out in God. Our works that are evil, the work in the light that is carried out in God. See this morning your dependence for Jesus if you're going to walk in the light. We are desperate for him to enter in, to make new, to sanctify and convict and humble. Our work is evil. God's work, his perfect righteousness, Jesus' work on our behalf is what earns us life with God. His work is what we need. If you're here today and you're trying to get God based on your work, you can't. You can't. You are utterly desperate for Jesus alone, for saving grace, for a new birth, a work of God to give you faith. If you're trying to become someone based on your work, you must see that you still live in the darkness. At the end of your life, none of that will matter. All you did will be consumed, and you will sit in judgment for eternity in darkness. Oh, I pray you'll see the beauty of the gospel. Confess, repent, come out of the dark into the light of Christ. If you've given your life to Jesus, you have been reborn. You have rested in the perfect atoning work of Jesus on your behalf. And now you will live your life in the light, shining the light onto others. And it will be your joy to live your life for Christ's name's sake and to build his kingdom, not your own. This is what it looks like to live in the light. And this is where our author goes next. In his transition from Jesus' words now to him speaking about the second part of the testimony of a man named John the Baptist. Why is he going to make this transition here and go back to John? Because of such a great example in John the Baptist of what it looks like to live in the light. So let's look. Before we read what's next, let me remind you what I read earlier today, what we studied weeks ago in John 1, 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. And all that might believe in him, through him. All that might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. John the Baptist, the messenger, the voice, prophesied about from long ago. He had a miracle birth himself. He was a very special individual whose job it was to testify about Jesus coming, calling people to repentance and belief. What an amazing job. to be given. John had a lot of reasons to be prideful. He was the one sent ahead of Christ to announce him, the promised one from long ago to precede Jesus. But he didn't brag. He didn't stand in his pride in his own accomplishments. But again, he had a lot of right. Do you know what Jesus said about John the Baptist? Jesus said in Luke 7:28, I say to you, among those born of women, okay, that's everyone, there is no one greater than John. Put that one on your resume. Greatest man to ever live, quote, Jesus, Son of God, living God. Enough said. I'd like to see your accomplishments. All I have to do is tell you this one quote. But instead of making it about himself, John makes his life about Jesus. So look with me at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing Hanan near Salim because water was plentiful there and people who were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So we have some context setting here. Jesus has been in Jerusalem, cleared the temple, had some interaction with the Jewish leaders. He had this conversation with Nicodemus. Now we see a location change from the city, still in Judea, but now in the countryside, out where there was some plush water flow. The disciples and he are out there, and John the Baptist is in the region as well. Verse 24 gives us insight that John had not yet been arrested and put into prison. This is interesting here. While this is obvious he's not in prison because he's in the countryside baptizing, its purpose is to explain that all the ministry that's taken place is earlier than recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, which in Mark 1:14, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Galilean ministry, all comes after John the Baptist has been arrested. It's reporting that he's already arrested and then Jesus begins his ministry. So what John is clarifying here is these things have happened before his arrest. John 3:25-26. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So John the Baptist's disciples and a Jew are talking about purification. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, speaking of Jesus, he who you bore witness about, look, he is baptizing and they're all going to him. Now, this is us right here. We get really worked up when things stop going our way, do we not? Man, we've been working so hard to point people to Jesus, to build up a following here, and now our following is going and following him. Our church is getting smaller, and his church is starting to swell. What's up? Are we not constantly worried about getting left out? Are we not constantly feeling gypped and oh man, I got the short end of the stick, trying so hard to hold on to our stuff or our status and really banking on those things to define us, to give us our joy and our value? We're constantly worried about how we stack up against others and worried about losing business to the competitor. Worried about someone else's church getting bigger than ours. Now, hear John's heart now in reply to this. John 3:27. Here's how John answers this. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." This is a very odd statement. If not, it's still being fresh in our minds. What Jesus has made clear in the previous verses, that for one to have any spiritual discernment or participation in the kingdom of God, they must be given new birth, new life. We cannot even receive the good news as good news until we are given new birth from God. Oh, how we need to heed these words that John says here. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. We are a people who feel like we deserve way more than we have. We're constantly feeling owed. We often believe we are the ones who have produced what we have. This is sin at work, causing us not to give credit to the one who deserves all the credit for everything we have. One of my favorite scriptures models this attitude, this heart of acknowledgement that everything we have is from God and is for him. A heart that makes war with the idea that we're owed, that I deserve. Listen to David's prayer on behalf of his people. In 1 Chronicles 29:13 through 17, "O our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name, but who am I and who are my people?" I want you to hear what he said, "Oh God, you are high and lifted up. Who are we in light of you?" Big, small. "Who are we that we could give anything to you? Everything we have has come from you, and we have given you only what you have already given us." We're here only for a moment, visitors and strangers in the land of our ancestors were before us. Our days on earth are like a shadow, gone so soon without a trace. "Oh Lord, our God, even these materials that we've gathered to build a temple to honor your holy name come from you. It all belongs to you. I know, my God, that you examine our hearts and you rejoice when you find integrity there. You know I have done all this with good motives. I have watched your people offer their gifts willingly and joyously." This is the heart I long for us, Olive Drive Church, to have. We see that we have not produced anything that God has entrusted to us. He is who we thank and praise and honor with our lives and our stuff and our relationships. Paul says it well in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What makes you better than anyone else? What do you have that God hasn't given you?" And if all you have is from God, why boast as if you have accomplished something on your own? Everything we give to God is essentially something he has given to us. This is clearly stated in Romans 11:35. "Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Because God owns it all, you can't give a gift to God so that you are owed or to be repaid by him, thereby putting God in your debt. And yet, how many times do we think, talk, even pray to God that way? If I do this, then you'll do this. Instead, we should say, if I do this to honor and glorify your name, that is my joy and privilege. And even the doing of it is a great gift from you. That's it. We cannot put God in our debt. Can't. If everything is his, you and I have nothing to give him that he doesn't already own, which means in the end, God owes man nothing. He owes us nothing. Our very existence is a gift. Every bit of laughter, every morsel of food, every smile on your face is his grace. He owes you nothing. We have to set this as the platform before we go further in this passage, because if you don't get this, you won't get the next part. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you get this at your core? John does. What does he say? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. He's saying, why would you and I make any of this about us? Now remember what his disciples just came. Hey, rabbi, hey, boss man. Look, they're all going over there. Our business getting small all of a sudden, our falling, all of our hard work. Like they've earned something. No. Your whole foundation is off, John's saying. Anything we have is a gift from God. You're trying to think about what you can keep and get instead of what you can give, honor God with. Listen to the next verse. John says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He's reminding them, this is all for Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I'm just announcing him. Realize how much temptation there was for John's flesh in that he had every opportunity to make this about him. Huge numbers and crowds flocking to hear him preach in the wilderness, to be baptized by him. A great stir had been made, so much so that the murmuring began that maybe he's the promised Messiah. I mean, think about what he could have done with that. But he reminds them that Jesus is the Messiah. He clearly says, I am not the Christ. I won't even let that thought bend in your mind any second further. Let me remind you who I am and who he is. And it's important he says it so bluntly right here, because again, not only is there a murmuring that he might be the Messiah, but the best in the religious game had come, you remember, to check on him and say, who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you one of the prophets? No. I mean, the biggest names in the religious game came to see him. The coolest cats in town, the guys you want, your flesh wants to be known by and talked about by. And instead of letting the fear of man sway him, instead of putting the light on himself, he puts it all on Jesus and takes no credit. I am not the Christ. He doesn't add, but hey, check out my portfolio. You seen what Jesus said about me? John loves living in the light, living his life for Jesus, to make much of the works of God, not himself. Look at verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. First, we need to understand when we hear bride and groom, we know as the church that there's an often description of the church, the redeemed, as the bride of Christ. See that taught? But this is not a reference to the church. Why? Because Jesus has not died and risen and sent his Holy Spirit into his believers to make them one body, to unite them yet. He's not united himself to his redeemed people in this way. Instead, this is a reference to John himself. seeing his bond, his devotion to Jesus, like a bride to a groom. The unity we see in marriage is unlike anything else we see in life. It is a powerful picture of unity, a bond of a lasting nature. And this is what he's promoting, saying, this is the kind of relationship I have. This is my joy. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Now, see how this matches John 1, 35 through 37. The two disciples of John stood and heard the master speak and say, "Behold the Lamb of God." They heard the testimony of Jesus. They stood and they heard it. They stood in his presence, heard his voice, responded with faith. The same thing John's declaring here. What does it produce when one stands, is given ears to hear the gospel testimony, and responds with God-given saving faith? What does that produce? It produces a wonderful and complete joy. John says, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." How much are you trying to earn, produce, overcome, accomplish in your life? And putting all your emotion, your thought, and your work into that. Instead, hear John today. Hear one who's walking the light. Hear him proclaim how your joy can be complete without any of the accomplishments. It can be complete in Jesus. I'm praying for you all the time, for us, that we would stop the madness of claiming Christ and then living like we're trying to earn something for ourselves, and missing out on the satisfaction it is to have Christ. This is where you can begin to tell if your faith is just about heaven or help from God to navigate life, or if your faith is the doorway to unspeakable joy in Jesus. There's a big difference. To a satisfaction in Jesus you never had while in the darkness. Listen to the way that King David speaks about this in the famous 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd." The shepherd is joyful to be a sheep. Similar, it's not about who he is, what he's done. He's saying, "It's my joy to be a sheep, that Jesus is my shepherd." And what does he say? "I shall not be in want." That is another way of saying, I'm satisfied that the Lord is my shepherd. My joy is complete in him. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness." So I can prove my life was worth something and build a big portfolio. No. "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." I've been journeying with many lately who have felt like they're deep in the valley of the shadow of death. Worldwide, the club, motorcycle club I'm a member of, is praying this weekend for our children. Why? Because in this last year, many of our children have died. Little Noah, who we were praying for. Another little boy I told you about a few months ago, rolled over in his swing, 6 months and died. And just this last weekend, our international treasure, a good friend of mine who I've journeyed with this last year, son, who's 20 in the Air Force in Alaska, was out on a beautiful lake with a friend, and the boat tipped over and he drowned and he's dead. And this is the worst, I can't help but keep thinking about. Although I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Christians, if your thought is a good God makes this life peaceful, happy, no heartache, no problems, no persecution, you have a wrong view of this time. This time is the valley of the shadow of death. All day long we're being given over like sheep to be slaughtered, it says in Romans 8. Our satisfaction is in Jesus, is in who we are, in our new life in Christ, is in who we are, in our eternity with him forever and ever, no longer condemned in judgment because of sin and living in the darkness. Not only is my plea to you today to hear the gospel news that Jesus died on your behalf to give you new life, but that and you would repent, turn from your sin, and believe in him. It's also to you Christians who are saying you love Jesus, but you're totally not satisfied in him, and so you're running back into the darkness to try to find joy in the things of the world. Trying to build your own resume and make it about you. Instead of discovering what it is to literally live your life open-handedly all for him. And what a joy it is. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Is that how you feel about Jesus? Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He's saying, I point to Jesus, that's all. But in that, he's not saying, that's all I get. I feel owed, I wish I had more. He's saying, that's all I need. And it is an unbelievably great privilege. My joy is complete in Jesus. This is John joining all the other statements of the faithful writers who have stood complete in Christ. We see so many of them throughout the text. Paul, the author of many of them in the New Testament, speaks plainly about it in Philippians 4, 11 through 12. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Is there a steadfastness in your life? Your joy is to be his. However, God may change your lot today, tomorrow, you don't look to him and say, what have you done? What have you taken away? That my identity would not be in being a husband to my bride, a father to my kids, a pastor of this church. All that could be gone tomorrow. Would I be undone, or would I praise the Lord? I find a great joy in riding my motorcycle. What if, like my brother Wes, I can't walk after tomorrow? My legs are broken. Can't ride. I mean, you put in there the things you love and hold dear. Do you feel owed? Do you feel that some of your house is built on that stuff? It's not to say that these things are not great to be enjoyed, to be stewarded wonderfully, but is it all from the Lord? Is it all his? Do you trust it to him? Is your joy in him despite your circumstances, as Paul just said? Because only in this attitude, only in this foundation, will you truly live out John 3:30, the next verse. one of the greatest verses in the Bible, in my opinion, and it is so simple. John just simply says, he must increase, but I must decrease. The guy who gets it is still fighting a mission statement for his life that it is about God big, him small. For his name's sake, not his own. This is an expression from John of determination, a calculated purpose statement for his life and ministry. He must increase and I must decrease. Jesus gets the center stage. John is all happy and joyful to get to just point to him. What does it look like if you are actively living your life to increase the name of Jesus and decrease the name of yourself? How do you even begin to do this? We have to have a right perspective of who God is and who we are in light of God. John helps us with this in the next verse. He who has come from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. John's testimony here is about Jesus' deity. He who comes from above is above all. He's God. Jesus is God. He's far above all things, worthy of our praise, our obedience, our whole life. John says it again at the end of the verse, he who comes from heaven is above all. In the middle of the verse, he shows the contrast of mankind saying, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. This is a great revelation of truth about who God is and who we are in comparison to him. If we're trying to rightly understand the story of this life, you must rightly understand who God is. The story of life is an epic written, produced, directed, and starring God, not you. The story of God has always been. It is the epic of life. It is about God. And if we do not first understand the one whom all of this centers around, who he is, we are doomed to struggle all of our lives as we try to convince ourselves that we are in the starring role instead of him. That it's about me and what I want and my dreams and my goals and not him. Romans 11:33-36, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Creator has chosen to invite us into his epic tale. But we don't counsel the counselor. We don't tell him how it is. We don't give him anything that isn't already his. We must understand that we arrived way late on the scene. And that it is our total joy to be an extra, to be way over here in the shadow and get to hold the spotlight, to hold the spotlight onto him, that is my joy. And how arrogant and blasphemous it is to say, I want to stand out in the spotlight. I want it to be about me. I want it to be my way. I want him to serve me. It is his story. Every day you try to make this life about you. You're trying to direct something that is immovable. You're making this life very frustrating and very hard. The problem is we find ourselves in a culture where we're exposed to people constantly telling us that it's about us. Our happiness is what's most important. Our success is what you should strive for. Our pleasure is our ultimate goal. And kind of swallowed up the infectious viewpoint to say, do it your way. You can have an epic about you too. This is the very lie that was sold to mankind at the fall. What did Satan say? You can be like God if you just eat the fruit of the forbidden tree. what is being said here is so profound. We, the created, are of no comparison to the Creator. Our insight, our knowledge are so limited to our earthly way. John is highlighting the bigness of Jesus' God. He's doing the very thing he says must be done in verse 30. He must increase, we must decrease. He's pressing God up and rightly identifying God down, man down in light of God. He must increase, we must decrease. What do you do in your daily life to press God up and yourself down? To make much of his name and not yours. To advance his kingdom and not yours. I'm not saying you press your life down, meaning you go sell away all your items and your clothes and you find a cardboard box that fits you and you live on snails and edible leaves. I am saying it is your joy to see who you are in light of him, to not make it about you, to make it about him. And therefore, that will mean a practical giving away, a pushing out, a making time in sacrificial way for others and who God puts in your path. Paul says this so well in Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What will what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? We're the clay. He's the molder. Who are we to say, why have you made me like this? John is doing his part to fulfill his God-given call to make much of Jesus. Remember, what we read in chapter 1, we're introduced to by John the Baptist, by our author, John the Beloved. A man sent from God, his name was John, came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He understood his role. He understood who he wasn't, who God was, who he wasn't, who he was in Christ. Finally, why is this good news? Look at verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Jesus is the Word, the voice of God. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He's testifying of who he is as the Son of God, what he knows about the eternal truths of life. He's testifying the truth, the light, the life. The question is, did people believe his words and testimony about himself? John 3:32b says, yet no one receives his testimony. Again, as we discovered earlier in chapter 3, you must be born again, be given spiritual new life, ears to hear, eyes to see, to believe. Look at verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Why is it important to believe God is true? I believe many choose to believe in God, but this is a superficial belief as we've been speaking about it, not really faith into Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. Many believe God is, but they don't necessarily believe what he says to be true. Do you believe his words to be true, his words that are clear in the Word of God, that he is the only way, truth, and life? There are a lot of people who claim to believe in God, but don't believe God or God's word or his ways. This is not believing God is true. This is just believing that he is. Again, even the demons believe that he is. They just fundamentally disagree with him and refuse to submit to him. Do you believe that God is true? And thereby submit yourself to his words, to his word. Look at verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. He, Jesus, utters the word of God. He gives the Spirit without measure. Do you realize how good it is to have the true words of God? Think about that. To know him rightly and fully, to know him intimately, to have the Holy Spirit without measure. That's good. And then finally in verse 35 and 36, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. question for you as we close. Do you believe the testimony of Jesus? Therefore, believe into him. He is your Savior and your Lord. You are dead to yourself and alive to Christ. If so, you have the Spirit without measure. You have eternal life with him. Now notice something here. It doesn't say if you do not believe. It says if you do not obey, you shall not see eternal life, but instead the wrath of God remains on you. Why the switch? I believe it is because all of mankind is called to obey God's commands. It is in our disobedience to this that we'll stand and be judged before him. To stand before the judge without an intercessor, Jesus, is to stand guilty. So this brings us back to the beginning of our text today, and this is the judgment. Everyone will stand before the judge. The question is, do you stand in the light or in the darkness? Is your life about God or about you? Do you believe Jesus or do you reject him? John 12:48, the one who rejects me, who does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. John 1:12-13, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Oh, I pray that you would believe, that you would repent and believe. And if you believe, obey God's commands with your life, live in the light, make much of Jesus and not yourself. He must increase and we must decrease. Walk in the joy of the Lord. Sing and praise him for his saving grace, his amazing grace. Amen. Stand with me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day, for this time together, this hour that you have given us to worship you, to study your living word. Father God, thank you for the work you are doing in our lives, for the truth of this word, the testimony of John the Baptist, the writings of John the Beloved, and how you supernaturally at work in our lives here today. Lord, let us not run from this place today, just quick to move on to the temporary, but let these things that are about the eternal shake us and convict us and move us and mold us unto other conversations and follow up and steps forward in the right direction. Lord, hear us now as we respond to your amazing grace and worship you and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.